Please turn with me now in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians chapter 5, reading from verse 17. The first part of this chapter, the Apostle Paul is entering into the heavenly places. He is rejoicing that when he comes to the end of his journey, his life, he will be absent from his body, present with the Lord. The earthly tabernacle and house that he had will go down to the ground and be buried and be dissolved. And he'll be taking on the immortal body, the heavenly. He's rejoicing in that which God has prepared for him and for every believer. Verse 17, therefore, he says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To know, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Let's bow, please, in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that the Spirit of God will come now and help us in our service. We pray that the Word would be written on the heart of every person. We think of those who are in our meeting or listening over the airwaves who are unsaved. Father, speak to their hearts. Convict them of sin and call them to the Savior. We pray that for each one of us who are truly born again of God's Spirit, we will know the help. Help that only comes from the Lord. We need Thee, Father, today. And we pray that Thou wilt come with words of comfort, words of strength, words of rebuke, words of encouragement. Lord, draw near to us now, we pray. We ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Friends, we all have made transactions in our lives. As young people, maybe your first transaction was the purchase of a bicycle. It may have been the purchase of a car. You may well remember the first car that you bought and the price you paid for it. There are different values to the transactions that we make in our lives. Likely, for most of us as people, the most expensive transaction that you will make in your life is the purchase of a home. If you are enabled by God to do such a thing, that is a tremendous purchase in the life of an individual, a transaction that is made. But when we were brought into this world, we were born as sinful human beings. We were brought into this world in our own sin, and we added to the debt of our sin each day of life that we lived. And We are filled with great corruption, so much so that we cannot do anything to get rid of that sin that we have taken to ourselves. In fact, the Lord promises in His Word that the wages of sin, that wage that we have accumulated, that debt that God owes to us in that sense, that wage will be paid. And the wages of sin is death. As this chapter we have read today in 2 Corinthians deals with transactions, it deals with the issue of moving from one state to another state. For the person who is in Christ, who is born again of the Spirit of God, there is a transaction that has taken place in your spiritual life. A transaction that when it took place, you had very little knowledge of its importance and of the magnitude of what actually happened. Now, I'm talking to you about the transaction that occurred when Jesus took your sin upon Him. Oh, you remember the value of your first financial transaction. You'll remember the value of the first home that you possessed or the one that you're presently living in. And to you, it could be something monumental, something that is a great cost. But you cannot enter into the value of the transaction that Jesus Christ made on your behalf. You don't know how much that cost. And I want to speak to you this morning on the subject of that great transaction. We have in the verse I want to leave with you today, which is the final one of chapter 5, verse 21. It says, "For He that is God hath made Christ to be sin for us, He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." And the first thing I want you to see from this portion of Scripture, this is an unfathomable statement. "For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin." The sinlessness of our Savior. He knew no sin. The sinlessness of Christ is a doctrine in the Word of God that has been under attack from the beginning of time and certainly from the beginning of God's revelation. Satan himself and the sons of Satan and all those who are liars from the beginning of time, they have assaulted the holiness of God. And they have claimed not only that Christ was born in sin as a result of some sinful relationship that Mary had. Some so blasphemously would say that she was in a relationship with some Roman soldier, and the outcome of that was the birth of Jesus Christ. And so it goes in varying degrees of blasphemy, but all of them attack the virgin birth of Christ. And in so attacking the virgin birth, they will attack the purity of the Son of God. And other infidels, they have claimed that Christ was simply a man, and He Himself had to wrestle with desires, with lusts, and that He had Himself relationships on earth with people like Mary Magdalene and so on. It goes from varying degrees. But how does the Lord respond to such things? He would respond the same way as He directed His attention to the Pharisees, and He said, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" He was bold in that statement. "The devil," Christ said, "hath found nothing in me." Pilate said, I find no fault in this man. The very man who turned the Lord in, Judas, he went out and hung himself and he said, I have betrayed innocent blood. Surely it was in the word of the centurion, which we will be reading about afterward around our communion table, that centurion who said, truly, this was the Son of God. And he made that statement because it came upon him at that time that what he had just done, he had just nailed to a cross an innocent man. And sometimes it's difficult for us to enter in thinking that, well, the Roman government and the Roman soldiers, they were all just completely wicked people. But if you study the history of the Roman government, it prided itself on justice and law and order. No man that was a Roman could be condemned, could be smitten without being condemned accurately and properly in a court of law. So the whole setup of this kangaroo court and the condemnation that Pilate brought against him, it was against everything they had been trained in their own system of justice. And so when that centurion looking up at the cross and saying, this is the Son of God, he knew what he had done. He knew he was innocent. He knew he was without sin. Hebrews 4 and 15 will tell us that he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Some may be saying or asking, did the Lord have a consciousness of sin? Did he understand the nature of sin? Certainly we know in the scripture that the Lord was tempted. In his own experience, though, he was completely without sin. He knew no sin. He did not know desire for sin. He did not in his volition have any motive towards sin. He had no outward action of sin. He is the sinless and the harmless and the undefiled. One commentator said he knew its origin, its growth. He knew the ramifications of sin and all the hells that it ever had created or ever would create. But sin never stained the heart of the Son of God. He was without sin, though he lived in a sinful world. He lived very closely with sinful people. Everywhere it surrounded him, in a sense, there was a dense fog around him, but it did not taint him. The Lord represents for us every conception of moral excellence and purity and holiness. He was without blemish or without imperfection. This is my Savior. And not some cheap representation. Not something that Hollywood would represent or something on Broadway. No, friend. He is, as Hebrews 7 and 26 says, our high priest became us who is holy and harmless and undefiled, separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens. Yes, Christ was without sin. But our text goes on to say that Christ was made to be sin for us. Here is a most stupendous action. Because he was born of the Father's love, and he came down to a doomed world. And it was the Father who made his Son to be sin for us. Christ was made to be sin. And we cannot enter into what it cost the Father, what it cost God the Father to afflict his only begotten Son and to bring his wrath upon his Son. We cannot comprehend the words of Isaiah 53 in verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And when it says it pleased the Lord to bruise him, the word is to break in pieces. To bruise, it means to shatter, to crush. Romans 8:3, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. So he sent his Son to bear the weight of my sin. He sent his Son for my sin. He made him sin for me. But in what sense was he made sin? Did he become a sinner? No, of course not. He did not commit by way of will or volition any sin. It was impossible for the Son of God to sin. Here is where we enter upon a very important doctrine in the New Testament, and it's the imputation of my sin and guilt being placed upon Christ. And that's what we enter into when we're thinking about Christ being made sin. He was made sin in that he took my sin upon him. And we find this in two ways in the Old Testament. In Exodus 29 and verse 14, we go back to the Old Testament sacrifices. In Exodus 29 and 14, it says, but the flesh of the bullock and his skin and his dung shalt thou burn with fire without the camp. It is a sin offering. The word for sin and the word for sin offering are the same in this verse of Scripture. So in Isaiah 53:10, it says, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, his soul became an offering for sin, or as Exodus tells us, he is the sin offering. The sin offering. When we look at Exodus 29 and 15 again in those words, the imputation of Aaron's sin and guilt was placed on the ram. And that transfer of Aaron's sin was placed upon that lamb, that ram. And so, friends, our sin and guilt was judicially, was properly placed upon Christ. Isaiah 63 and verse 9 says, he was their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. In every single point of our affliction, Christ bore that upon him. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. The Lord has loved you, my friends, with an everlasting love. He has borne you upon his heart, and he has borne the sin that you have committed and the mountain of sin that you could never have taken away by yourself. All my iniquities, the hymn writer wrote, were laid on him. Do you remember what the Lord said in the darkness and loneliness of Gethsemane? He said, let this cup pass from me. Let this cup pass from me. He was not asking for the very crucifixion to be taken away from him, for he knew why he had come into the world. He knew he had come to bear the cross. He knew that. What was he asking for? He also knew that he was coming very near to become sin for us. That point in which the Father would expend upon the Savior, his Son, All the sins of his people would be poured out upon the Lord, and he would drink that bitter cup for us. And he would take my sin upon him. He would be made sin on my account. And why? Friend, it is only an all of grace that the Lord would do such a thing for us. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Cursed is every one that hangs on a tree. Matthew Poole, the commentator, said, as Christ was not made sin by any sin inherent in him, so neither are we made righteous by any righteousness inherent in us. He has taken my sin upon him, and he has borne the wrath. You know, when we consider this, does it not make you think more seriously about the trifle that we have with our sin? About things that we can so carelessly or casually mingle with? Things of the world, things of entertainment, and we take them so lightly. And yet, friends, consider again the great weight of your sin that the Lord took unto himself. Christ was made sin for us. How are we to understand what this phrase means? And it opens for us vistas of understanding, and to think of the love of God, to think of how great is his love for us, that the Son of God bore the wrath of God against us. My sin, the hymn writer wrote, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, not in part but the whole, was nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. It was a most stupendous action, but it was to accomplish a most undeserved act, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And how was this done? Well, first of all, it was declared by God righteously. It was declared in the very court of heaven, which in essence is what justification is. When a sinner is justified before a holy God, it is something that God himself declares. It's an act that God does by himself. And on his own. You had nothing to do with your justification. It was something that God did in the court of heaven, before his own bar in glory. Christ came to present his offering. He came to present his blood. And in so presenting his offering and his sacrifice and all of the merit of Calvary before a holy God, God then was able to declare the sinner as justified. And he was able to then take the righteousness or the righteous acts, the righteous life, the righteous doings and actions of Christ, and place those actions on an undeserving sinner that has now just received the righteousness of Christ. Here is something called double imputation. My sin placed upon the Savior, his righteousness placed upon me, so that now I am clothed with holiness. I am clothed with virtue. I am clothed with righteousness that is not my own. Garments that have been given to me, reckoned to be righteous by the imputation of Christ's merit to my account. And it falls under what is called the active obedience of Christ. On earth, while he lived perfectly. He lived completely in obedience to the will and the word of God. He did not go and transgress the Lord, so that active obedience of the Lord on earth has now been placed to my account. It's now been put on my side of the scale. And so because of his righteousness, I am able to go free. Yes, I know that when Christ died on the cross, he died to pay the penalty of my sin. But do you know, friend, that if that's all that Jesus Christ did for you, it was not enough? And I say that solemnly and carefully, because when Christ died to pay for my sin, it brought me up to a point of zero, if you like. He paid for all that was minus in my account, but he brought me to a zero point. And then when all of his righteousness is then applied to me, it has now brought me up to a perfect standing of fulfilling all that God required. And he has done that. He has made him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. It was a judicial act that the Lord declared. But there is something else here, friends. It was completely an undeserved act. The Lord did this for us, not because he saw any spark of truth or holiness or virtue in you as an unbeliever. This is where we say that salvation is all of grace and it's nothing of self. It is all based upon what the Lord has done for me. When I was helpless, when I was in the hole of the pit, when I was sunk down in my own lost estate, it is there. It is there where the Lord reached down and brought me up. It is there where he breathed life into my dead soul. It was there that he gave me, by his grace, the riches and fullness of all that Christ is. And it's nothing of self. That's why the doctrine of Arminianism is faulty at the very core. Because it robs God of his glory. It robs him of the full power that is necessary to save a lost and hell-deserving sinner. There is no spark of light or truth or hope in any man born in sin. Ephesians 2 and 1 says that we are dead in trespasses and in sins. Dead. My friend, it is an act that God has done. It is an undeserved act. It is all of grace. And he has given so much for so that is unworthy. But it is also an everlasting act. It is never to be repeated. It was a once for all act of Christ dying for us, never to be diminished and never to fade away. It is forever. Person that comes and is saved by God's grace, it is an everlasting act, and we are saved and saved for all eternity. For Jesus said, I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. When the Lord gives eternal life, he will not take it away again. In fact, if he was to do that, it would never have been called justifiably eternal life. It would have been called temporary life or conditional life. No. He said, I give eternal life. And once we have been born again of God's Spirit, we are found in Christ. And what he does, whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it and nothing taken from it. And God has done it, that men should fear before him. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. His forever, only his. Lord, the Lord and me shall part, nothing shall come between us forever and forever. What will this truth do to you, friend, as we bring our message to a close today? What will this truth do for you? You're an unsaved person. That there is only hope for your lost soul in God. We ask the question, how can a man be just with God? Found in the book of Job. How can a man be righteous with God? He's unclean, sinful, unworthy, hell-deserving. How can a man, therefore, in that state, be just with God? With men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible, and the Lord has made a way so that he can be just and the justifier of those who believe in Christ. Call upon him, my friend, today. Cry out unto the Lord for mercy. Listen to the words of this commentator. He said, "And to you who have no righteousness of your own, Christ imputed the perfect righteousness, or rather God imputed the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Reckon that God sees you in Christ. Reckon that you are in him." In other words, let that be the truth of the gospel coming to your own heart. For God has invited you. Therefore come and lay hold upon the free gift of salvation that he has given. Repent and call upon the Lord. And what will it do, this truth, for the child of God? It will give you assurance. Assurance of salvation, for assurance demands a perfect foundation, a perfect obedience. And that is what Christ has done for us, given us the perfect righteousness. It will free us to serve him with all our hearts. When we know the love of Christ, the love of God, when we know this in our hearts and we realize that we're saved by his grace, only by his love, it then will make us spontaneous in love to serve him. And that's what true service is from a child of God. It will free us to serve, but it will also lead you in steps of holiness in your life. And it will give you a hunger for doing that which pleases the Lord. And it will also give you the desire inside not to sin against him, not to do that which we know would grieve the Spirit of the Lord. Pray in your heart that you might know a fuller sense of that assurance, a fuller freedom to serve, and a fuller desire to walk in a holy walk with your Savior. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Let's close, please, for prayer. Father in heaven, tonight we have looked at, today rather, we have looked at a powerful scripture. And I pray that the Spirit of God would take the truth of these words and speak to every heart. Come near now, we pray, and convict those who are still unsaved. Bring them to the foot of the cross, where they would call out, "Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner." Father, hear our prayers now today. Bless us as we spend a few moments around this table. May it be to the honor and praise of the Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take your hymnal this time and turn to number 437. Loved with everlasting love, led by grace that love to know, Spirit breathing from above, thou hast taught me it is so. We'll stand, please, to sing, and if you're not able to remain for communion, Please feel free to leave after the singing of the first verse. Be seated. It always gives us joy to be able to welcome into our fellowship new members. And Tony and Grace Puccini have been with us for some time now, and we've enjoyed their fellowship. And they have enjoyed the fellowship of this congregation and of each of you whom they've been able to come to know. We had an interview with them a few weeks ago in our session and heard their testimonies, and our souls were greatly blessed how they came to know Christ as their own personal Savior and how the Lord has led them in their journey so far on this earthly trek. And so, Tony and Grace, it's been a blessing for us to know you folks, and we really appreciate your fellowship. And we trust that as you come to put your lot in with us here, and you will be a blessing in this ministry, and that we will indeed be an encouragement and a blessing to you. So we would like to extend to you the right hand of Christian fellowship, and trust the Lord will bless you. Tony, God bless you, my brother. Grace, as Lord bless you, dear. Take care. We hope that afterward you'll take an opportunity just to come and welcome them in officially into our fellowship, and trust the Lord would bless them in their life. Please turn to Psalm 32a, the first selection. Psalm 32a, we're going to sing this psalm in preparation as we come around the Lord's table. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Mark's Gospel, rather. Mark chapter 15. Mark 15 and verse 1. And straightway in the morning, the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" And he answering said unto him, "Thou sayest it." The chief priest accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And Pilate asked him again, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? Behold how many things they witness against thee." But Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at that feast he released unto them one prisoner, whomsoever they desired. And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the multitude, crying aloud, began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Will ye that I release unto you the King of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. But the chief priests moved the people, that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. And Pilate answered and said again unto them, "What will ye that I shall do unto him whom ye call the King of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said unto them, "Why? What evil hath he done?" And they cried out the more exceedingly, "Crucify him." And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them, and delivered Jesus, when he had scourged him, to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium. And they called together the whole band. And they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head. They began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. And they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them, what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on the right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, "O thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And they that were crucified with him reviled him. When the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land unto the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, "Behold, he calleth Elias." And one ran and filled a sponge with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, "Let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down." And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that, he so cried out and gave up the ghost. He said, truly, this man was the Son of God. We'll end our reading there, please, at the 39th verse. As we come today around the Lord's table, we come to a place that the Lord Jesus Himself instituted for His people. He instituted it as a place of memorial, a place of remembrance, a place that we will come as often as we eat and drink to remember the death of the Lord in His own appointed manner. For the Christian, we should never tire, never be weary of coming around this place, for it is only until the Lord come, and a place that has been established for our good, for our blessing, that we might think often and think repeatedly about what Christ has done for these hell-deserving souls of ours. He has saved us, friends, saved us from a lost eternity. He has placed our feet upon the rock of His salvation. He's put a new song in our hearts, even praise unto our God. And today we rejoice. We rejoice for such a salvation. We rejoice because such a Savior has come to take on human flesh that you and I might have forgiveness of sin, freedom of life, eternal life with Him forever and forever. And all of this He has done because He loved you, loved with an everlasting love. And so today we will come. We will fellowship. We will praise God. We will come to confess our sins. Yes, let a man, let a woman examine himself and be sure that there's no unconfessed sin lurking in the deep recesses of the heart. Let it be a time of deep reflection and confession. We must be a pure people. We must be a holy people, not hypocrites, not filled with our own sense of who we're going to pull the wool over whose eyes. No, we can't do that. The Lord knows our hearts. And we must be pure before Him with a conscience that's clear. So let us come in quiet meditation, just thinking upon all that Christ has done for us and what He means to us. And after a few moments of just a quiet meditation, I'm going to ask our brother Winston if he'll just lead us to the throne of grace and give thanks for the bread that reminds us of the broken body of our Lord Jesus. Let us all pray.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee again for the privilege that Thou dost give us to meet around Thy table. Lord, again we thank Thee for coming to this earth, Lord, and we thank Thee again that Thou didst go to Calvary. And we thank Thee again, Lord God, for all Thy goodness and for Thy grace that brought us unto Thyself. And Lord, again we just thank Thee for Thy saving grace and for Thy pardoning grace. And we thank Thee, Lord, that we know that we are on our way to heaven. And Lord, again, for the broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ, again, we return Thee thanks, and we pray that Thy hand will be upon us today, and that Thou will bless us. In Jesus' name, amen.
The same night in which the Lord was betrayed, He took bread. And when He had given thanks for it, he brake the bread. And then He distributed that bread to His disciples. And He told them to take and to eat of that which was representative of His own broken body. take and eat. I'm going to ask our brother Robinson if he will give thanks for the cup that reminds us of the precious shed blood of our Lord Jesus. Let us continue in prayer.
We thank Thee this morning, our Heavenly Father, that we can call Thee our Heavenly Father. We thank Thee again for once reflecting again on Thy great sacrifice. Lord, how we have no words to express it, yet we marvel once again. We thank Thee for this privilege of meditating upon Thy Word, upon what Thou hast done for us, that the innocent came to die for the guilty, that the guilty would be made innocent in Thy sight. We thank Thee, Lord, again for the double imputation of our sins were put on Thy dear Son. He was made sin for us, and yet we are made righteous. Thy righteousness was put to our account, and we're made righteous in Thy eyes. We thank Thee, Lord, for this marvelous transaction, this transaction that's beyond any earthly comparison. But we thank Thee, Lord, that Thou hast given us life, that we are here this morning. We have spiritual eyes to see. We have hearts to understand. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt cause our eyesight to grow, our depth of love to Thee to grow. We know we can never compare to Thy love towards us. But Lord, we pray that this day that we may meditate a little deeper on what the salvation that we have, that we do not deserve, but Thou hast given it to us as a gift. Help us, Lord, to serve Thee more in a more holy manner. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt take our thanks once again for what Thou hast done for us. And bless us this day. May we leave this house rejoicing in the liberty we have in Christ Jesus. We again, Lord, thank Thee for the remembrance of the tokens that are before us that remind us of Thy body that was broken for us. Now as we partake of this wine that reminds us of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, we thank Thee, Lord, that we are the redeemed in Christ. Help us, Lord, to take this with hearts full of thanks. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
After the same manner also, after the Lord had supper, He took the cup and He gave thanks for that, and He distributed that cup, and He said, "As oft as ye drink this cup in remembrance of Me, ye do show the Lord's death till He come." And so, friends, as we drink this cup this morning, we do so with a heart of remembrance and love for Christ. Drink ye all of it. Father, today we are thankful for this sweet time of fellowship, for every symbol, every point of remembrance. And Lord, we rejoice that though these things are tangible, things we touch and feel, yet the deeper work is in the depth of our hearts, the love that we have for the Savior, the desire to serve and live. We pray that we will be empowered by the Spirit of God day by day to live for the Lord, to magnify Him whom our soul loves. Father, bless each family here, each individual believer. We pray that Thou would restore those who have wandered off, gone away, and save those unsaved loved ones, we pray. May we know the unity of household salvation. Our loving Father, bless us now and take us to our homes in safety and bring us back again to Thy house tonight. Meet with us once more. We might magnify the Lord Jesus. These things we ask in His precious name. Amen.